ahead. This is the 38th class of Derech Hashem. Last week we finished souls, but we finished the text of souls, but we're going to continue a little bit on the concept. So we don't share page numbers, but number three, section three, the soul inspiration prophecy, chapter one, the soul and its influence. So last week we finished the discussion in the text about souls, but there are a few things I didn't go over that I wanted to just share here. So, and I did a little bit more research, also in preparation for a class that I gave over Shabbos. So there's a few different soul theories. So I guess before we go into that, I think I've mentioned this before in this class, but I think this is an important thing to re-mention here, is that we're not obligated to accept anything in Jewish philosophy as a one-stream acceptance. Meaning, in Jewish philosophy, there can be conflicting ideas or different theories on things, and it's okay to believe both, even if they're in contradiction one with another. Unlike with halacha. With halacha, you do have to pick which halacha you follow because you have to do something about it. But with philosophy, you don't necessarily, even though the whole reason I teach philosophy is so that it will inform our lives, and there is a practical application for it, it's not the same as halacha, where you have to either eat it or not eat it, wear it or not wear it, say it or not say it. Right? It's different with hashkafa, so we can entertain different thoughts about it. The principle that I like to think about that's on our Seder table, did I ever say this to you? But just an interesting thought. So we have the Elijah's cup on the Seder table. Right? So why do we have that cup? This is one of those things that we just don't know the answer to. So we have the cup not because Eliyahu is going to come and drink from it. We don't have a Santa Claus concept of Eliyahu that he comes to every... We do have an idea that he comes every Seder, but not that he drinks from the cup. We're not leaving out milk and cookies, right, for Eliyahu. And he doesn't drink the wine, even though we have the song, Don't Shake the Table. You know, do you know that song? Don't shake the table, don't shake the table. Watch that cup of wine, because I want to see the wine go down when it's Eliyahu's time. We definitely teach that to our kids, but it's not the case. So we drink four cups at the Seder because there are four languages of redemption. And each one of the cups is opposite one of those languages of redemption. So we see in Shemot, I'm not quite sure, I can't tell you where it is this very second, I don't have the mnemonic there, but it says, I'll take you out, I'll redeem you, I'll save you, I'll take you unto myself, and I'll bring you into the land. So those are actually five words, but four of them happened already. So Hashem already took us out, he redeemed us, he saved us, and he took us to himself as a nation, but he didn't yet bring us into the land. So he did bring us into the land after the Exodus, but not permanently. So the Heveti word, the bringing into the land, is still to come. So the question is, what do we do with that word? We have four words for four cups for four words. But what do we do with the fifth one? So that's a halachic question. Do we drink five cups or four cups? So we don't know what to do because we don't know the halacha there. So we pour the fifth cup, but we don't drink it. So we leave it in the middle of the table as a question mark, and it's called the Kos Eliyahu, Elijah's cup, because when Elijah comes back, when Eliyahu comes, he's going to answer all those questions of things that we forgot or we don't know. So that's why it's called Eliyahu's cup, not because he drinks from it, but because he'll tell us what we are not sure about. So it's not that it's not known, it's just that we don't know it. So I think it's a very important thing to think about. In the middle of the Seder table, we have a great big question mark. So at the time, at the pinnacle of passing on our tradition, one generation to the next, we also pass on a question mark, which lets us know that we know a lot, but we don't know it all. And we can live with not knowing it all. You know, it's not that it's not known, we just don't know it. So that as an introduction philosophically, that's what even with halacha, we don't know it all. And certainly philosophically, we don't know it all. So there are different theories. The Ramchal theory is the one that we're teaching here in Derech Hashem. I'll just mention a couple of different soul theories that exist as well. So we'll talk about the Rambam and the Ramban's theories. The Rambam holds that there is one soul for human beings, and it has five different functions, but it's one soul. And that the five different functions include things like imagination and digestion. So that's interesting. And I have not really gone into the Rambam's understanding of the soul. Digestion. No, I think gut digestion, yeah. Yeah, so it's interesting. So I have not studied it deeply. I just saw it referenced, and I looked it up in Shimona Prakim in his introduction to the Mishnah, in introduction to Pirkei Avot. He has a discussion of the soul there. So I did look it up just in the straight text, but I didn't learn it. So I can't really talk more about it than the fact that Rambam's concept of soul is one soul with five functions. Ramban's concept of soul is three souls. He believes in a three-soul theory. So the three souls that the Ramban mentions are one, a life force soul that plants would have and animals have and humans have. That's just what makes you alive. And then the second soul is an animating soul that animals have and humans have. That's what allows you to move. And then the third soul only humans have, that's an intellectual soul that allows you to think differently than animals think. So that that's the Ramban's soul theory, three souls. And apparently a lot of greats throughout the generations held that. And Rambam mentions that Aristotle held that way, and he calls him the Great One. I wouldn't have known that. It's in the text it says the Great One. But in the notes of the text that I read, the Rabbi Yaakov Feldman read, he says that when he's writing about the Great One, he's referring to Aristotle. So I thought that was fascinating. Anyway, the Ramchal doesn't hold either of those theories. He holds a slightly different theory, which is the theory that we go with today. It's the mainstream theory of today, and that is a two-soul theory. So the two souls that we discussed before is the animal soul, the soul that makes us alive and allows us to move, that animates us, and that soul has a lot more to do, I think, than the Ramban's concept of the animal soul that just allows you to move, although I haven't studied his concept in depth. But the Ramchal expresses that the animal soul, what we call the nefesh, also holds our emotions, our baser, our lower level emotions, which include imagination, fidelity, curiosity, those things of the human. So imagination is not an emotion, but the curiosity and fidelity and those kinds of things would be in our nefesh, our animal soul. So the things that we would share with a dog, for instance, would be in our nefesh. So dogs don't have a human soul in the neshama, but they do have a nefesh. So that nefesh, and they have a personality. The nefesh has a personality. Different dogs have different personalities, right? Different animals have different personalities. Different species have different personalities, and different individuals within a species have different personalities. So that's part of the nefesh. So our sages understand that that is actually physical, that the nefesh, the animal soul, the animating soul, is actually the most ethereal of all physical things. And that when an animal is buried, that's buried with them. So Miriam just said, you probably didn't realize Miriam had to put her dog down. She has two dogs, had two dogs, which I think are from the same mother, maybe two different litters. Anyway, one of them, they're both very old, but one is really so sick, so she had to put him down. So she's still a little bit in mourning for that. That was Friday morning. So it's interesting just to think, I mean, we talked about souls, so that dog's personality and everything that was that dog went into the ground with that dog. There's nothing that lives on with a pet. We had a dog who died in a car accident, was hit and hurt so badly that we had to put her down. Her hip was broken in three places, and she knew she would have needed over $10,000 in care. We weren't prepared to do that for her. So we didn't, and she was in pain, so we put her down. But then the vet sent us a card about, a condolence card. And we were sad over the loss, not as sad as some over a longer-term relationship. I think we only had her for like 3 years. I think it's very hard for older singles or singles who that's their baby, really, in a way. Anyway, when we got the card, even though I knew it wasn't true, anything it said on the card, I was sobbing because the card talked about the Rainbow Bridge and how the dog had crossed over the Rainbow Bridge and was frolicking whole again in the grassy fields on the other side and was waiting for us patiently with its face just yearning, looking over the bridge, waiting for us to join us, and would be there when we crossed the Rainbow Bridge and would greet us again, right? So I'm just reading this and crying, thinking about Ani waiting for us, all whole and healthy, like we couldn't make her on our own. And she's waiting for us on the other side of the Rainbow Bridge. Forget about it. Even though I knew it's totally not true at all whatsoever, she's dead. But nevertheless, there is that. So not the case of human beings. So that animal soul has their emotions and their fidelity and their kindness, whatever an animal displays, it has that. And that's where those things are that we hold. And then there's the upper level that only human beings have, and that's called the neshama. The neshama, as we discussed last time, is divided into five different parts. You weren't there at all for that discussion, right? Five different parts, so I'll just review those parts. The names of those parts are nefesh, ruach, neshama, chaya, yechida, that's in there. Right, nefesh, not to be the lower level of that neshama unit, not to be confused with the animal soul, which has the same name. And then the whole thing, all five parts, is called neshama, even though the middle level is called neshama. Okay, that being said, what I want to, so that's what we reviewed, that's the review. What I want to add on to this is the soul entrance and exit process. So we talked before about the exit process and that the halacha reflects the exit process, right? So when the soul being out of the body is how we define death. There's physical definitions for death, but the spiritual definition for death is that the soul has left the body, then the body's dead. So we see the loosening of the bonds sometimes during life, especially in somebody who's like in a terminal illness a few days before, a week before, you can really see their soul leaving, but it hasn't left yet because they're still alive, right? But it could be leaving. So that's not a halachic stage there, but as the soul is leaving, actually actively departing, then the halacha kicks in, right? So you're not permitted to, that stage is called a goses, when the soul is leaving, and it could be a couple of hours long when the soul's actually leaving it, and we're not allowed to touch a body who's a goses, somebody who's hovering between life and death right in the moment, who's transitioning, you're not supposed to touch because touching their body, even a caress or something like that, can bring their soul back in and make the departure process more difficult. So while we do everything possible for to keep them alive when that's what we're supposed to be doing, we also understand they're supposed to die at some point. So we don't help them die, but we don't prevent them from dying when they need to die. So touching a goses, touching a body that's in the process of dying, would be preventing, and that would give discomfort to the soul. So we don't do that. So that's the first piece is when the soul is going. Then the soul is gone. That's called death, right? So that's the stage of death. So that's the major disassociation piece. And then, but it continues to disassociate through that first year, as we discussed before. So the first, I think, I don't know if it's in this class or this, whichever class we talk about it. So, right, so it's death, and then burial is a further stage, but still the soul hovers around the body during Shiva, that whole week of Shiva. So the end of Shiva, there's another shift where the soul disassociates further from the body. And the end of 30 days, another shift. And the end of the first year, another shift. However, it is still somehow related to that body and that personality for a significant period of time. And that I don't know about, like how that happens and how that works. And if that is even possibly they're related to that body, let's say maybe until they're reincarnated, if they are, not everybody is, or possibly until the end of this physical cycle that we're in this world until the next world. So that's not clear to me. I don't know. But that's the exiting stage. Now let's look back at the beginning, the entrance phases. So I've done a little bit more research on the entrance phases, and it's a fascinating thing to see that our soul doesn't fully enter us until, when do you think? 20, that's right, until age 20. Oh, I said it last time. So it's until age 20. So the cycle is 40 days after conception is when it first comes in. Then birth, and then 30 days after birth, and then bar or bat mitzvah, and then 20. And there might be stages in between. I'm not even sure, but those are the stages that I know about for sure and that the halacha reflects as well. So that's the entrance of the soul. Any questions on that so far? Okay. So the soul is what we're trying to grow here. So that's how to understand how the soul relates to the body and how the body relates to the soul. And it's through the physical that we grow the spiritual through the actions that we do, that impacts on our soul. And we talked about before how we're planting seeds in this world for expression in the next. Nevertheless, it has to do with what's going on in this world, too. So with that in mind, let's just see if we want to go there. Yeah, we do. So also, let's just go back to Hanukkah for a minute, since today is Hanukkah. And I think it's in this book. Rav Dessler has an article, a few articles on Hanukkah in Strive for Truth, which I don't. I wanted to see. I'm not sure it's that one, right? Copy if you're not. I'm going to make it for some of the lights of Hanukkah. All right, I don't see it right here, but I should have noted it, but it didn't. So it turns out that the holiday of Hanukkah affects us, or Dessa discusses it affecting us on the lower levels of our soul, on the nefesh, the ruach, and the neshama level of the soul. But he has this fascinating article about how the tshuva of the generation of the Hashmonaim affected, how it affected, and that it created such a deep affect that that's why it's a holiday today. We don't have any holidays that are historical commemorations. So the way that the Hashmonaim were able to do their tshuva, Rav Dessler discusses, and I don't think it's in the English articles. I did read an article in Hebrew also, just trying to see if it's in the English, but I'm not going to look through it right now. So he discusses how the tshuva, that there's two different, there's multiple types of tshuva, so I can't list all of them. Two powerful types of tshuva that are beyond our own individual tshuva are levels of tshuva, repentance. Anytime. So tshuva means technically returning to yourself. So leaving behind the negativity that you've become embroiled in, that you've taken on, that you've piled on top of yourself, that you've ventured into, leaving that behind and returning to your perfect inner essence, your core. But sometimes the journey is very long, so especially if you've gone places where you really shouldn't have gone. So it can be a difficult journey to return back to who you are. So the root of the word tshuva is shav, return. It's the same root as the word Shabbat, which also has an essence of returning to who you are, returning to your equilibrium. So all week long, you venture in different places, but on Shabbat, you return back to your core, to your inner essence, your relationship with Hashem that's direct and not fettered by what's going on in the world. So tshuva, so there's personal tshuva, the kind that we're used to on Yom Kippur. Even on Yom Kippur, though, or on a daily basis, you do something wrong and you say to somebody, I'm sorry, or you say to Hashem, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. That's tshuva. But even on Yom Kippur, we have a concept of national tshuva, because when we say the Al-Chayt or Chatanu, we say it in plural, Chatanu Lifanecha, we have sinned before you. And then you say Al-Chayt or Chatanu Lifanecha, however, we sinned before you in murder. Right. I didn't kill anybody last year, but I'll still say in plural on murder or whatever it is on cheating, on adultery. Even if I was careful not to commit adultery last year, I'll still confess that because I'm related to people who did. Right? On a neshama level, I am related to all Jews. And as a group, we've done all that stuff, sadly. So we all, and some people are confessing and some people aren't confessing and some people are doing tshuva and some people aren't. So we all do, whoever is doing tshuva takes upon the responsibility of the entire community and we do tshuva for everyone. How could that possibly work? It can only work if our souls are connected to each other. So we just talked about soul entrance and soul exit from a particular body. The truth is we're all one soul in the end. We're all one soul in the beginning and in the end, but we divide out into parts. So in a way, it's sort of like, and this is an oft-used parable, but sort of like a symphonic sound, right? But it's all made from different individual instruments. And each person has to practice their instrument to get good at the instrument and then practice that piece of music to get good at that piece of music and then practice it with the others to make that unified sound, right? So there's many different stages that one has to go through to become part of the unified whole, right? So, but if you think about it, in the mind of the composer, it was a unified whole when he first heard it. Right, when Beethoven wrote those words, he heard the symphony before anybody had read the notes, before anybody had picked up an instrument to learn it or to practice that music. He already heard it. So it started out as a unified whole. It was then put on a piece of paper and then divided into many parts, each part a different person took up to work on. And then in the end, it's back into a unified whole, right? So we often talk about each one of us plays our note in the symphony, right? But that's what it means, is each one of us does play our note in the symphony. Some people ruin their note, right? And some people play it beautifully, and some people know how to play it in harmony, and some people don't. But if we don't all contribute, it's not the same symphony at all. So it has to do with the contribution of the whole. So while each one of us is our own individual and responsible for our own understanding of how to play an instrument and our own understanding of how to play that sheet music and then how to play in concert with everybody else, so we have our individual responsibility, but we're also part of the collective whole. So as part of the collective whole, we're actually all connected to each other. It's much deeper than what I just gave as a parable. You have to understand it's much deeper than that. We are each other. We are. So I can do tshuva for you, and you can do tshuva for me, and I can keep a mitzvah for you in a way, but not really. I mean, you have to do your own work, but it's the root of this that kiruv comes from, right? The fact that we reach out to other Jews to bring them closer to Hashem and His Torah is because we care. It's not just that we care. We definitely just, on a level, just care about the day-to-day life of each individual Jew, and we know your life is going to be happier if you keep a life of Torah. Okay, that's just straight-up neighborly caring. But on the deeper level, we care because we understand that the collective neshama of the Jewish people is that which is going to bring the entire world to its ultimate fruition. And if we're not all on board, we're not going to bring it to its place in the time that it's supposed to be brought or in the level of beauty that it's supposed to be brought to. And so each Jew has to be taught and educated and inspired to be part of the collective whole to bring forward all this light into the world. So it's a huge task. So on the one hand, you know, it's so exciting. And on the other hand, it's such a heavy burden, you know, to know that it's such a weight that we all matter so much. So how great is it to matter? And how heavy a burden is it to matter? You know, you can't just escape. What you do matters. Whether you do it or you don't do it, it matters. It makes a huge difference. So that's what was going on during the time of the Hashmonaim. There was an amazing tshuva that happened where the Hashmonaim looked out over the Jewish people and saw, oh my gosh, look at everybody going astray like crazy, running after Hellenism, devouring it, taking it on, changing our whole Jewish world by integrating Hellenism into Jewish society. And so the Hashmonaim did a collective tzibaret. The tshuva that they individually did was so powerful that it affected the whole nation. But not just that it affected the whole nation and in that generation, because that's a level of tshuva. So this is level two of tshuva, of many, but we're just talking about some major chunk levels, right? So level one of tshuva is that individual tshuva that we do. Really, in a way, a level two would be collective tshuva that we can do on Yom Kippur for others, right? So this would really, in a way, be a level three, where the tshuva that an individual or a small group of people does is so strong that it affects the whole generation, and you can see it. It's palpable. That's what happened with the Hashmonaim. But a level beyond that is a tshuva that's so deep and so strong that it not just affects the souls of that entire generation and everybody that's around them from the power of their tshuva, but it goes down the generations and up the generations, that it creates a permanent change in the Jewish people. And that was the tshuva that was done Hanukkah time. It was that type of deep level of tshuva that created an oasis of connection for all Jews, for all times during Hanukkah, that there really was an energetic shift in the soul of the Jewish people that can then be accessed again every Hanukkah. So this is the time when the tshuva that they did was, if we think of tshuva as returning to our inner core of goodness, our inner core of purity, so that's what they had to do. The Jewish people had strayed so far into Hellenistic philosophy that somebody had to put the brakes on that and pull us back to that inner core of pure Shemen Zayit Zach, that pure, untainted Jewish wisdom. Shemen Zayit Zach is the untainted olive oil, right, the pure olive oil. So to pull us back to that inner core of the Jewish wisdom that's represented by the oil and pull us back to that, the tshuva of returning to our inner core of true Jewish selves. So that pulling that they did actually require many of them to give up their lives. So So they were moser nefesh. They sacrificed their lives for the sake of this, which is a very deep level of tshuva, to be able to give up your life for something. It's interesting, as we discussed earlier, the concept of giving up your life. And we talked about before how somebody talked about her own Jewish identity, like when would she be willing to give up her life or not give up her life, what that means. But I personally think that even though that is a litmus test for Jewish identity, would I be willing to die for this? I think the stronger litmus test is, and we should never be tested, but in this way we are tested, am I willing to live for this? You know, giving up your life, hopefully, we should never be tested, is a fast decision, right? If you've prepared yourself for it, you could do it. And if you do it, we should never be tested, it will come quickly, right? Whereas living your life, al kiddush Hashem, is every day, all day long, every day, all day long. You have to decide again and again and again and again. It's how you dress, it's how you talk, it's how you park, it's how you eat, right? It's how you spend your money, it's how you save your money, it's how you, everything, all the time, all the time. So that's living al kiddush Hashem. And that also affects everybody on the soul level. So when we do that, not only are we planting our own neshama seeds for growth that continues post our death, right, because that keeps growing and growing and growing. We have to plant it here, but the growth continues eternally. But it also affects the whole Jewish people. The closer we get, the stronger we get, the more powerful we become in living al kiddush Hashem, the more we affect the whole people. So, yeah, charger, okay, so we have a little while to go. okay, that just means we got down to... okay, so living al kiddush Hashem. Right, so the Hashmonaim were able to affect the tshuva that affected that entire generation and brought everybody in the generation into the tshuva, and then future generations too, so that we have the light of Torah that we can all access through the tshuva that they did. It's still there for us, available for us. It's a permanent, it permanently affected. If we don't feel it today, Rav Dessler says, it's because we have done something to take us away from perceiving the energy that they created. But the energy that they created is still there, and we are capable of removing whatever energy deflection shield we've placed up around ourselves, because we do that with our lives, right? So if we could remove that shield, we could tap into that energy. It's not like we have to recreate that energy. It's there. We just have to be able to find it, to feel it. So, okay, so that's about the collective neshama of the Jewish people. A neshama that we all share. And in a way, there's also a collective neshama of all humanity. Because we all come from Adam and Chava. So Adam, first that Adam creature, the androgynous creature from which Chava was separated, Eve was separated, that made them into male and female, two separate beings that came from one being created in the image of Hashem. Hashem is one. So mankind was created in Hashem's image as one, and then divided into two. And then the job of male and female is to get back and create one again, right? So you go from one to two to one. That's the job of humanity, is to come from Hashem, be separated out, do your own thing, but in the end, unite it all and come back into Hashem consciousness in the uniting of the oneness. So, but all human beings come from Adam and Chava spiritually. So we're all related there. However, the Jews, which we saw earlier in Derech Hashem, the Jews were separated out into a separate spiritual species. So we're no longer regular human beings. We are a separate spiritual species derived from the humanity that everyone on the planet shares. But nevertheless, there is a connection that we have with everybody. And that connection is manifest in that we can lead them to a relationship with the divine, that all human beings are created in the image of God, all human beings can connect to God, all human beings can fulfill their own destiny by being in relationship through their physical tools, can exercise their soul through their physicality to come into a greater relationship with the divine. And it's the Jews' job to show the way how to do that. That's what our job is on the planet, is to perfect ourselves and perfect the world, right, to bring everybody to that place. And we do that by being Jewish. We don't do that by going out and preaching to people. That's not our job. But by behaving Jewish in our lives, we start to shine a light that shows other people how to behave, and they'll start to follow that way. It's not by preaching. It's by acting. Okay, all that is by way of finishing off last week and starting this week. Well, we're not going to go deep into it because I am running out of juice. We'll probably end the class a drop early. But as an introduction to theurgy. So theurgy, this is a strange chapter, okay, or opens up a strange concept. And this is how to affect the world in a spiritual way other than the physical way. So I'm just going to start by reading a part from my introduction, which many don't have in their books. I'm using Rabbi Yaakov Katz's book, Pathways to the Way of God, which is out of print now and not easily available, but if you have it, it has a nice commentary in English. So he has a long introduction to this chapter, and he talks about, I'll read two parts of it. So this chapter is about how to influence the world spiritually. So we understand in our own lives how to influence the world physically. We can influence our own worlds by whatever, achieving education or getting a job or planting a bush or whatever. There's lots of things we know how to do to influence our world physically. Even, as science continues to expand, so we know how to seed clouds to help it rain, things like that. We can spray a whole mountain with snow to make a snow run work, right? We have to get the water from somewhere, but we have machines that can make the snow so that the business can keep going or start early or end late. These are all Colorado things for those of you who are not in Colorado listening to this later. But so we know how to influence the physical world in many different ways, and still there are limitations. You can't make snow if you don't have water, right? Even if you have the snow machine, you are limited by the presence of water. If there's no water, if it's a terrible drought and there's no water, there's no making snow, right? So even though we know how to make snow, we are still bound by physical principles. So also in the spiritual world, there are things that we can accomplish spiritually, but we are bound by spiritual principles. But we can transcend the limits of the physical world with spiritual tools, but still that is bound by spiritual limitations, just like in the physical world. So that's what this chapter is about. It's a little bit about how to, it's not a practical handbook, we're not going to learn how to do it, but how to use the names of God or pronouncing names of God in order to influence the world spiritually. But before we get to that, which we'll talk about that next week, I just want to give this one, I'll read this one section from his introduction. Where do I want to start from? Let's see. In the book of Bereshit, we have the verbal statement, the ma'amar, preceding the act of creation, Baruch she'amar v'haya ha'olam. So we have the one we say about Hashem, we bless Him for speaking, and then it. The implication here is that creation is not merely a final act, but a process, right? Hashem speaks, and then the thing comes into existence. So we see that in Bereshit, and we see that there are orders to the way things were created. Even if you look in the book of Genesis, in the book of Bereshit, so you see that first inanimate is created, and then plant life, and then animal life, and then human life. So you see an order of creation. And we see an order of how things happen. So the question is, how do we as human beings understand our world? And we understand our world backwards, and Hashem plans the world in a way forward. So how do we understand it? So this is from his introduction. How does man make sense of his environment? By labeling and naming reality, be it physical, psychological, emotional, or spiritual. He is then able to identify and deal with reality. So here's the process of naming. It follows this sequence. One, we observe a certain object or phenomenon. So we look at the table, right? We see it. And then we form an idea of that object. Oh, this is something that has four legs that holds stuff up, right? Now we name it. We call it a table. And then we can communicate that object to others through speech and writing. Now I have a way to share with you table. If I'm on the phone with you, I can say, I need to go buy a dining room table. You know totally what I'm talking about because we have the shared concept of a table being a thing with the four legs and the flat top that holds stuff. So we go from observing to forming an idea to naming to communicating. Okay, in Sefer Yetzira, the relationship between the object and its verbal form is reversed. The Ramchal agrees with this view, which formulates the sequence in a different way. So here's how we see it from Sefer HaYetzira. One, Hashem first created the aleph base. Right, so first Hashem creates the letters of the alphabet. Then the letters are formed into words, which are really the idea of it. Just the concept. So we have, so first we have the letters floating around, then we have the concept, shulchan, table, right? It's floating as a concept in Shemayim somewhere. Then angels and spiritual forces are created to deal with that concept. And then the actual creation of the physical object, so that the table is the last thing. So where we see this first and then get the idea and then get the word and then share it, that the opposite happens in Shemayim, where first the letters come and then the word comes and then the forces come and then it's made manifest. It's a different order of it happening. Both have an idea and a word associated, a concept. Both have a physical thing and a concept and a word associated with it, but it's a different order of association. So it's just interesting to see, and I think I've mentioned before, but it's important to review. So in the first verse of the Torah, where it says, in the beginning Hashem created the heavens and the earth, in Hebrew, Bereshit, Bara Elokim, Et HaShemayim, Et HaAretz, you can punctuate differently. So instead of saying, in the beginning Hashem created the heavens and the earth, you can just say, in the beginning Hashem created the, and you can put the period there. Bereshit, Bara Elokim, Et. Right, so et, the word et, which means the, is really, it starts with an aleph, it ends with a taf. So it's the alphabet. In the beginning, Hashem created the alphabet. So you could read the sentence that way. In the beginning, Hashem created the alphabet, and then through that, the heavens and the earth. So that's where we get this Kabbalistic concept, that the alphabet came first, and the heavens and the earth were created through those letters. Right, so pretty amazing. So, and we see the DNA is sort of that way, that we do see a causative force. It's fascinating today as we understand more science that there's a causative force of letters. The more that we understand, and yes, we human beings have assigned letters to all those things. We human beings have assigned letters to all those things, but DNA is an energy that causes things to happen. So we see how letters cause things. Now, maybe that's a parable or not, but it's pretty powerful to understand that the letters are the causative agents. So that's the introduction to what we're going to start next with, this chapter on theurgy, on how do we understand some of these concepts to be able to influence the world in spiritual ways that are outside of physical ways. So, and yeah, and I'll give us a bracha for Hanukkah, that we should all be able to take the light of Torah and shine it strongly so it influences the world in this generation and in future generations, that we should shine a strong light and be able to enlighten the whole world through that pure Shemen Zayit Zach, the pure olive oil. That's the Jewish wisdom that we have. Okay, happy Hanukkah.